We're going to be looking at Genesis 5 this afternoon, not every detail of that chapter, more of an outline and an overview. How much do you know about your background as a person? Have you dug into your family tree? I wonder if I to ask for a show of hands, I wonder how many people in this room have dug into their family tree, think that one or two are quite interested in that as a topic. The old way was to go to the record office and to look there in all the records stored in the record office. But now you can do it online. Ancestry.co.uk says this. It's a statement on their website. Over 30 billion records are the key to making discoveries. Within a record, they say, are facts, dates, relationships. So much you can learn. And that's what we have in Genesis 5. It's a record. Genesis 5 verse 1 says this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Here is a careful record, a detailed historical document showing a line of descent from Adam. Father, son, grandson, great-grandson, and so on for 10 generations from Adam all the way to Noah. Now, perhaps this document was first written on clay tablets, not electronic tablets, didn't have those in those days, but clay tablets. They would take a piece of sharp wood and press into the clay some imprints to make letters and then bake the clay so it was kept, maybe it was hard and as a very robust, strong, enduring record. You can see that kind of tablet in the British Museum if you go there today. Clay tablets. Maybe it was on papyrus, like paper, that people learned very early on in history to make. We don't know. This is one of the oldest and most important documents in the history of the world. Noah must have kept this record with him on the ark so it wasn't lost in the flood. And much later, Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit, wove this ancient record into the first book of Moses, which we call Genesis. And it's now part of the Bible, God's perfect message to us. God made sure that it was accurate and kept it safe. Here then is a document that's designed to record important details of history and preserve them for future generations. And amazingly, as we'll see, this document is very relevant to us. So let's look into it. What do we find? Well, first of all, we find careful chronology. Careful chronology. In other words, thorough timekeeping. Is timekeeping important to you? Perhaps it's more important to some of us than others. Some of us find it easier to be punctual than others and to keep to time. Is timekeeping important to you? Well, it certainly was to the person or the people who wrote this record. Remember, God had put the means for timekeeping in the sky, the sun and moon and stars. And they were to be, as it says in Genesis 1:14, for signs and for seasons, for days and years, so people could keep track of time. And the timeline from creation to Noah's flood, which is in Genesis 7, is amazingly clear. This family record, or genealogy, that's another name for it, is concerned with timekeeping, not just with recording names. It's not just a list of names, but there are clear times recorded there. For each man, we're told how long he had lived when he fathered the next in this particular line, how long he lived afterwards, and the total number of years he lived. And you can do the maths, it all adds up. There's no room for gaps. This is a chronology that is being recorded here. By adding up the numbers, it's easy to calculate the length of time between creation and the flood as 1,656 years. 1,656 years. In fact, I did it in a spreadsheet earlier in the week. To see if that was so, and it is. You can easily add these things up. There is very slight uncertainty due to times being given in whole years, but that adds up to around a decade at most in the 10 generations to Noah. It couldn't be clearer that this document, as written, is intended to record a chronology, a detailed record of time, starting from creation. And in 1984, a man called James Barr, who was then professor of Hebrew at Oxford University, he wrote this in a letter. He said, "Probably, so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 to 11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that," and he lists three ideas, and there's one that's relevant to us today, this idea, "that the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by a simple addition, a chronology from the beginning of the world up to later stages in the biblical story." So he's saying that is absolutely clear from the text. He wasn't actually, sadly, a man who believed the Bible, but he said that is what the text says, and that's what everyone who studies the text honestly says. The Bible is a book deeply rooted in history, unlike other so-called holy books. It contains many timestamps throughout it, so we can trace the history of the Bible through time. But you will have noticed as we read something that seems very strange to our ears. What about the long lifespans recorded here? Today, we only live for around a tenth as long. If we're doing well, we live around a tenth as long as the people lived who are in this record. Why? The Bible doesn't say so, explicitly. The best explanation that we have today seems to be genetics. Over the generations, copying errors would arise in the genes as from one generation to the next. And there was, in fact, a genetic bottleneck at the flood. That's how we describe it today. The Bible is clear that everybody came down to one family at the flood. Everyone apart from Noah's family died, and the available gene pool shrunk. And after the flood, as recorded in the Bible, ages rapidly begin to decrease, most likely because there was faster aging by then built into the genes. Today, there's a rare genetic disorder called progeria that sadly affects a very small number of people, and they age with this condition 5 to 10 times faster than most of us, so that by the time they reach teenage, then they are like old people in terms of the ailments that they have and will die in teens or perhaps early 20s at the latest. And this condition is understood to be down to just a change in one among 25,000 base pairs in a single gene. That's a change of one letter in a piece of genetic code 25,000 letters long. A very small change results in that condition. So it's entirely feasible from what we observe now that it's our genes that mean we live less time now than we would have done back then. So there's no reason to doubt this document. We have every reason to believe it. We know it's God's word, and there's no reason to question it. There's no room for gaps. It's a careful chronology. Well, apart from careful chronology, what else do we find in this document? Secondly, we find the truth about who we are and how we got here. Verses 1 and 2. Who doesn't want to know who we are and how we got here? We're mixed up about these things. Will be messed up in so many ways in our lives. And as I look out at society today, I see a lot of confusion about who we are, why we're here. And if only people would read here and learn what God says to us in the Bible. Genesis 5 verses 1 and 2 is packed with important truths. The top of this family record is a summary of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And these things are worth repeating. They're there at the start of this family record. What do we see then about who we are and how we got here? It tells us God made us. The record begins when God created man, in the day that God created man. The first people, Adam and Eve, were made by God directly, specially designed, carefully constructed, fully functioning human beings. And God put them in a beautiful world that he had made to be their home. We don't come from random shuffling of atoms and molecules, accidental results of a so-called Big Bang that happened who knows why. We're here because God made us. Well, what's God's design for us? What design pattern did God use? Well, these verses tell us God made us like himself. It says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. There's something special about you and me, something special about humanity that's not true of any other part of God's creation. We're different from the animals, not just because we're more intelligent than them, but because God made us in some ways like himself, in his image or in his likeness. God made us for relationship with himself and with one another. We can communicate with words like God does. God made us to rule over creation on his behalf. We can reason and plan and act with purpose. God made us for righteousness, to live rightly. We're moral creatures. God made us like himself. What else is there about God's design here? Well, it says that God made us male and female. When God created man, it says in verse 1, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse 2, male and female, he created them. Now, people may have sometimes wondered why this needs to be said. Isn't it completely obvious? Well, yes, it is. But this truth needs stating today more than ever, because human thinking has become so distorted and twisted that today this obvious biological fact is under attack. People now claim that there are many genders, not just male and female, corresponding to our biological sex. And such false and destructive philosophies are rapidly gaining ground. They're being taught in our schools and universities, our workplaces. And sad to say, even some who call themselves Christian leaders are accepting such things and teaching them. But they have long since abandoned the truth that God made the world in the way that the Bible tells us. And having rejected this, they're open to all kinds of falsehood about who God is and who we are, the nature of marriage, and so on. In the words of Romans 1, written by the Apostle Paul, they have refused to believe the message of creation and exchange the truth of God for a lie. Well, we today need to be on our guard. We need, as God's people, to go on believing, to have every confidence in what God has said in his word, the Bible. It matches reality. It is entirely consistent with the world that we see because it's the message of the Creator. It's the message of the one who made the world. Where do you get your ideas about yourself from? We can't trust society to tell us. We can't even trust our own feelings. Our own feelings are deceptive very often. They're often misguided. They can even be manipulated by others. God's word alone is reliable. Go to the Bible for your answers, or ask real Christians who take the Bible seriously to help you find the answers in God's book. Ask God himself to show you. What else do we see here about how God made us in the beginning? Well, we see that mankind was blessed by God. Verse 2, male and female, he created them and he blessed them. You can read the blessing in Genesis 1, verse 28. God's smile was upon Adam and Eve. They couldn't have been happier. First married couple, living in close companionship with each other and with God. Beautiful garden, their home. The world ready for them to fill and to enjoy and to bless with their wise management. Well, there's one last thing in that introduction to this family record. One last lesson I want to point out here about who we are and why we're here. It tells us that there's only one humanity, only one humanity. Male and female, he created them and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now in Genesis, the Hebrew word for man sometimes means a male human, an adult male, a man. It's also used as a personal name, Adam. Adam is simply the Hebrew word for man. But sometimes the word man is used as well to mean the whole of mankind, the whole of humanity. For example, Genesis 1 verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image." That's mankind. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That's the meaning here in Genesis 5 verse 2. It's talking about man, the whole of mankind. God named them man when they were created. It's God who defines who we are. He gave us our name. And together, we are all man, or mankind, or humanity, if you like. Everyone descended from Adam, one humanity. There aren't many kinds within man, but man is one. Male and female are both parts of the same humanity. There's no distinction between so-called races, defined by skin colour or other minor differences. We are all one human race, all made by God in his image, male or female. Acts 17, verse 26, again, this is Paul speaking, he says, tells some philosophers in Athens, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And this shows the wickedness of racism. Now, the theory of evolution has sometimes been used to justify racism. If we're evolving upwards, wouldn't you expect a master race to emerge? If you have power, why not use it to get rid of rivals and to kill off those who are weaker? The Bible, and Genesis in particular, exposes such thinking as false, as warped thinking. All of us are one humanity, all equally made in the image of God. Well, what did God think of the world that he had made and of mankind in particular when he finished making the world? Genesis 1 verse 31, it says, God saw everything that he had made and behold, it was very good. That's the wonderful reality that's summarized in Genesis 5 verses 1 and 2. It's the truth about who we are, and about how God made us in the beginning. And now we need to consider another important fact in this family record. It's this. Adam passed on his nature to his descendants. Verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now there's something wonderful and also something very sad here. It's wonderful that Adam and Eve could have children. That's an absolutely amazing thing, the growth of a tiny, just one cell into a fully organized, fully functioning human being in the womb. That is an amazing, absolutely staggering thing that no one can understand fully. That's amazing and wonderful. So it's wonderful that Adam could have a son in his own likeness. But the sad bit is that when Adam had a son, his son was very much like him. Not in his physical appearance, no doubt he was to some extent, but like him. Why is that sad? Well, the answer is in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve had sinned. They'd broken God's command. They ate that one fruit which God had said they must not eat. And as a result, the whole world came under God's curse. Their relationship with God was ruined, and God put them out of the garden, out of that place where they'd enjoyed God's close company. And God's image in Adam that had once been perfect was now spoiled, sadly spoiled and twisted and distorted. And it was that spoiled and distorted image that Adam passed on to his children. Yes, they still received something of the image of God, but only the damaged version. Adam fathered children who were, like himself, sinners. They inherited that same nature that Adam had after he fell into sin. It's a nature that is hostile to God, that doesn't want to believe God's message to us, that goes against what God has said. And we're still living today with the consequences of Adam's sin. Every one of us is born a sinner. God's image in me and in you is broken and twisted because of sin. What's the ultimate consequence of Adam's sin? Well, it's death. And that's another powerful lesson from this historical record. Fourthly, we're born under a death sentence. We're born under a death sentence. Verse 4. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. What we might notice as modern people, first of all, is how long Adam lived, which seems very surprising to us. But really, the most striking thing of this verse is right there at the end. And he died. Adam died. The first man that God made died. The high point of God's creation was laid low in a grave. His life came to an end. He was gone from the earth. He returned to the dust. God had told Adam about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2, verse 17, and the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Literally, dying, you shall die. Well, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they began to die. It would take many years, but eventually Adam's life on earth came to an end. And he died. Death is the result of Adam's sin. Death isn't a natural part of God's good creation. It's not a necessary tool for the construction of the world in a process of natural selection by survival of the fittest. Death is an invader. There's something very horrifying and horrible about death, isn't it? Even when you see an animal dead on the road, something doesn't feel right, does it? It makes our gut wrench, and most of all when we lose a loved one and we see death at close hand. It's a horrible thing. Death is a horrible invader in God's world. It wasn't part of God's original good creation. Apostle Paul says this, he helps us to understand, and he builds on the foundation of the Old Testament in Genesis. Romans 5 verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. 8 times in Genesis 5 we read those terrible words, and he died. Over and over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died. Would there be no end to this dying? Why did they die? Because, as Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. Now, we too are children of Adam. We're a long way down the family tree, yes. But just like him, we have broken God's law. We don't love God with all our hearts. We're naturally selfish. We lie and cheat. We steal. Perhaps in small ways, we tell lies. Perhaps we think of them as white lies. We think, well, I'm not as bad as that person down the street. But look inside us, and what filth is there? God looks into our minds as well as our outward actions. We're sinful by nature, sinful by our actions. We are, that's why we face death. Every one of us, we're under a death sentence. We're mortal. We're subject to death. The reason for death is sin. This is where sin leads. It leads to death. Well, there's one final big lesson I want us to notice from this amazing historical record in Genesis 5, and it's this. This family line contains hope for us. This family line contains hope for us. Now, Genesis 4, verse 26, at the end of the previous chapter, tells us that when Adam's son Seth had a son called Enosh, when Enosh was born, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And so near the beginning of this family record, some people's thoughts and desires turned towards God, and they began to call out to him. They acknowledged God as their kind creator, and that's why you've got that summary, verses 1 and 2, at the beginning of this family record. They acknowledged God as creator. They believe God's message to them. They cling to who God is. Here is hope. God hasn't gone away. The world is broken. Yes, we can see the evidence all around us. But God hasn't gone away. He's still here. He's ready to listen to everyone who turns to him, everyone who calls to him. God hears our cries. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." That's what we need to do, to call upon the Lord to forgive us our sins and to make us clean for him. Well, Mahalalel, there in verse 12, was Adam's son Seth's great-grandson, Adam's great-great-grandson, and his name means praise of God, praise of God. Some of these people in this line, they had real hope in God. And here is a man with a name, praise of God. Well, there's another message of hope here in this chapter, because one man in this line didn't die. He's not recorded as having died. Enoch, grandson of Mahalalel, and his name means dedicated. And he lived a life, came to live a life, devoted to God. Verse 21, it says, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Where everyone else it said, "and he died," for Enoch it says, "and he was not." And the New Testament makes it clear that it's the right understanding that Enoch did not, in fact, die, because God took him to heaven without him needing to die. Here was a man who, although he was a sinner, just like all the other descendants of Adam, he came to love God in his heart. And God forgave him his sin, and he came to live so close to God that it said that he walked with God, just as we might walk with one another in the park. He knew God intimately as his friend. And while he was still relatively young, very old to us, but relatively young by the standards of those days, God took him to be with himself. And in his case, God even spared him death. Well, here's a powerful lesson. God has power over death. We can't break the power of death. Each of us has an appointment with death that we will have to keep. We don't know when that is, but one day we will die unless Jesus comes again first. We can't break the power of death, but God can. God has, in fact. One was coming who would destroy the power of death. God's promised one, the Messiah. And that's the biggest reason of all why this family record in Genesis 5 is so important. It's through this line, this family tree, that the promised Messiah would come. This is the line that leads to Jesus. It's this line which is at the center of Bible history. And you'll find that all the names in this family record are repeated in reverse order in Luke's Gospel. And there it forms part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Luke 3, verses 23 to 37. There's one of them that's slightly different spelling, but they're all the same people listed out in reverse order. This is the seed line, the direct line leading to the seed of the woman whom God had promised in Genesis 3 verse 15. He'd said he would defeat the devil, he would stamp on the serpent's head, he would crush the devil's head, and he would rescue people from the power of the serpent. Jesus is the only one descended from Adam who didn't inherit Adam's sin. He was born with the full, unspoiled image of God. He is the exact representation of God's being, tells us in the New Testament. And although, according to his human nature, Jesus was and is the Son of Man, a son of Adam, he is also the perfect Son of God. And as such, Jesus was not, he was never subject to death. And yet, he gave himself up to die. He did that when he died on the cross. He freely gave himself up. No one took his life from him, that's what he said, but he gave it up of his own accord. He laid down his life for the sheep. He died through his own choice. He took the punishment for our sins when he died on the cross. And some of us have remembered that around the Lord's table earlier on, just a few moments ago. Jesus dying for our sins, bearing God's wrath against our sins, being that propitiation for our sins. Death didn't defeat the Lord Jesus. He defeated death. And he proved it by rising physically from the dead 3 days later. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says this: "Since therefore the children, us, the children of Adam, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Do you fear death? Well, the Lord Jesus is able to deliver you from the fear of death. None of us like the prospect of dying. It's a very unpleasant thing. But as a Christian, I can say I do not fear what comes after death, because I know that the Lord Jesus has paid for my sins and he's given me new life. And that's true of every one who calls on the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's this family record got to do with us then? So we finish. What has it got to do with us? Well, in fact, it's our family line too. This is our family history. Every one of us is descended from Noah. All other lines literally came to a dead end at the flood. So we have every reason to be interested in this record. You won't find it. I doubt very much you'll find it in the local record office, but it could be there with a big gap in the middle of some thousands of years. It's your family history. You came from these roots. It's a record of your origins. We are all Adam's children through Noah. If you're a Christian, this is also your family line spiritually as well as physically. This is the line through which your Saviour came into the world. Without the people recorded here, we would not exist today. Without the great seed born into this line, the great descendant of the woman, we would have no hope. We would remain spiritually dead without God and without hope in the world. But because Jesus has come, we have a sure, a certain hope as Christians. Jesus has paid for our sins. He has defeated death for us. And one day our bodies will be raised physically. They'll be made like his body, which is now shining and glorious in heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of this earth, of Adam, so we will bear the image of the heavenly man. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. This family line is the reason there is still hope for this world. With all its chaos, with all its war, with all its famine, with all its climate change, you name it, with all its problems, crime, family strife, all these things, this is the reason there is still hope for the world. What are you hoping in. There's no hope in ourselves, there's no hope in me, there's no hope in human cleverness, in science, or in man-made religion, and traditions that we might have, and so on. But there is hope for you here in the Bible, because Jesus has come. He is the Lord. He is the Saviour of the world. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Lord God, we thank you for preserving this family record in the Bible, that we have it to read, our own family tree way back in history. And we praise you for the Saviour who came through this line. And we pray that we, day by day, would trust in him. Thank you that there is hope, that he came to set us free from the power of sin, that powerful addiction which so grips us, and even we easily slide back into as Christians, and we face those temptations, and yet he has saved us from these things, and he is more powerful than sin, more powerful than the devil, more powerful than death, and he has broken all these powers that held us captive and has set us free to live for you. We pray that you would bring this joy and this blessing of sins being forgiven, of being in a friendly relationship with you, being able to walk with God even as Enoch did. Bring that to each one of us, we pray, in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.